three events that will be in front of us as a nation this week have prompted this topical sermon today. By a widespread common consent, there are three events of profound historical significance for the United States, and therefore for you, if you are an American, and particularly if you are here this morning as an American Christian. One event we will live through, the other two we will commemorate. The first one we will commemorate is tomorrow, the anniversary observed of the birth of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a Baptist African-American pastor and the man who became the spokesman and something of the lightning rod of the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s here in the United States. Dr. King was assassinated, as you know, in 1968. The event we will live through is on Tuesday, the inauguration of the first African-American as President of the United States, the first since 1789, 220 years ago, when our first president, George Washington, was elected. The second one that we will commemorate is on Thursday, the 35th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, the United States Supreme Court decision that in 1973 took unborn children out of the category of those who have intrinsic protectable human rights. And in particular, that most basic of all human civil rights, the right to life. The court did that by striking down the abortion restrictions that had been a matter of public law in virtually all 50 states. Now that we are going to have a black president makes me very happy, because I'm old enough to remember the live TV and radio news coverage of some of the most awful expressions of racial hatred against black people in the years before 1964, when the Civil Rights Act was passed in Congress. That Roe v. Wade is still the law of the land makes me very sad, because, as a Post-Dispatch editorial writer once said about a different matter, it is children in their vulnerability that are the most deserving of our protection. That our new president is committed to Roe versus Wade in an extremist way. And by the way, that's not my word. That's the word used by the civil libertarian left-wing atheist Nat Hentoff to describe President-elect Obama's views on abortion, that he is committed to Roe versus Wade in an extremist way makes me incredibly sad, because he is a man uniquely qualified to bring change to the way we see unborn children, and uniquely qualified to push to bring them back under the umbrella of civil rights if he wanted to. Now, I have no desire to be shrill this morning. My desire is to persuade rather than alienate. And for those of you who have had an abortion, I've agonized this week over how to make moral clarity on this question become something hopeful and encouraging for you, rather than something that feels like a slap in the face. If you're here this morning and are okay with abortion and don't believe that an unborn child's life should ever trump the will of its mother, then please hear me say, I have no desire to trivialize the hardships of so many women who get pregnant and find it a terrifying or a lonely burden. It would be good to remember what one sensitive Christian pro-life woman has said when she wrote this: no one wants an abortion as she wants an ice cream cone or a Porsche. She wants an abortion as an animal caught in a trap wants to gnaw off its own leg. It would also be good to stop at this point to pray, not only for God's protection for those who may have to keep an accusing conscience at bay as they listen, but also for any of us who might be tired of discussions about racial equality or discussions about abortion, for that matter. I want us to pray, too, this morning that God would give us a new and informed and, in some cases, a rekindled passion to hold together as God's people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, racial equality, racial reconciliation on one side, which is usually regarded as a cause of the left-wing camp, and on the other side, a pro-life commitment to the integrity of the unborn as developing human beings, an issue which has usually been made out to be a cause of the right-leaning camp. But friends, Jesus Christ, the great incarnate Son of God, can give us the grace to hold on to both of these things. So let's pray together now, shall we? Lord, you know that so many of us are tired after 35 years of having to think about these things and debate them and work for them. We pray that you would come and that you would help us, whether we're tired of the abortion debate in this country that promises now to intensify, or whether we are tired of the calls for racial equality and racial justice. Oh Lord, humble us and give us eyes to see that you are the Lord of the common life that we share with all made in your image, and that you have given us the power of the state to protect that life in so many different ways, as Curry has reminded us this morning. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, soft hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, if you will, to Acts 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1724. I don't know how far we'll get with all of this today. These things are momentous and important, but let's at least make a beginning. I've called this a topical sermon. A topical sermon is a sermon that expounds not a text, but a topic, a subject. And so you get teaching points from different places in the Bible. Acts chapter 17, and we begin reading at verse 24. The Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is on Mars Hill. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, verse 22, and he's going to begin to make his defense of the gospel. Let's come in at verse 24. Paul goes back before he mentions Christ to the God of the living, the God of the whole human race, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all. Now, the NIV has all men. There's no noun after the word all. ESV puts the word men in there too. Earlier translators would put the word blood in there. He made from one blood. We've produced it on the bulletin cover this morning exactly as it is in the original. From one, he, that is God, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them in the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And Paul there certainly means every single human being. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Let's reflect on that, especially verse 26, for a bit. There was no need for Roger Taney, the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, to belittle Dred Scott, a slave who was suing for his freedom. There was no need to belittle him by saying to him and to all of his African-American countrymen in that famous 1857 court decision that we know as the Dred Scott decision. There was no need to say, as he said, quote, "Negroes are so inferior that they have no rights which a white man is bound to respect." No need for that. Why? Because he, Roger, the white Supreme Court Chief Justice and Dredd, the black slave, had the same father, Adam. That's the implication of the Apostle Paul's teaching. From one, whether you take it one couple, one family, one blood, one man, don't forget that Eve came from Adam too, from one, God made every nation of men. Do you see the absolutely stunning thing that the Apostle Paul is teaching here? He is teaching the fundamental unity of the whole human race. Every human being of every race, in every people group, every human being who has ever lived is of the same family. They all have Adam as their father. And if there is only one human race, then all the subcategories of race in that one race of humankind, as we might call it, in that one family of man. Man is opposed to animals. Man is opposed to God. Then all who are in the family of man are socially equal in terms of their dignity and their being and their worth. Not necessarily in terms of wealth, position, but in terms of the fundamental dignity of the person. We are all equal. Race is completely irrelevant to social standing, understood in that way. Now, when in the Old Testament distinctions are made among people, and God's people are told not to mix with the other nations, it is first and foremost a religious concern and not a racial one. In January 1974, a very short but a very important article appeared in the magazine Christianity Today. It was written by Francis Schaeffer, founder, along with his wife Edith, of LaBrie. We prayed for LaBrie this morning, a Christian ministry that started in the Swiss Alps on the premise that the Bible is the truth of what is, and founded on the premise that honest questions deserve honest answers. The article was called Race and Economics. It was very brief, but Francis Schaeffer wrote this: "If I were writing my early books again, I would make one change. I would continue to emphasize that previously in the Northern European culture, including the United States, the controlling consensus was Christian, and that this has now changed, and we live in a post-Christian world. However, in doing this, I would point out that previously, when the Christian consensus was the controlling factor, certain things were definitely sub-Christian." And then he identifies two areas. One is the area of race, and the other is the area of economics. He takes race first. Christians of all people should have opposed any form of racism. We know from the Bible that all men have a unity because we have a common origin. We had a common ancestor. The Christian, he puts that in quotes, slave owner should have known he was dealing with his own kind. And not only because when he had relations with his female slave, she produced a child, but also he should have heard the message of a common ancestor, not only taught, but applied in a practical way in the Sunday morning sermon. This applies to slavery, but it applies equally to any oppression or feeling of superiority on the basis of race. Liberal theologians do not believe in the historicity of a common ancestor, that is, of Adam. And the Orthodox conservatives or evangelicals all too often did not courageously preach the practical conclusion of the fact of a common ancestor. Now, there were exceptions to that, but I'm afraid that Schaeffer is right. The author of a recent book on the churches and their involvement in the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s wrote this: though Martin Luther King and others got rhetorical mileage out of the white Southern clergy's failure to join hands with militant black Christians in the streets, they probably were not surprised by it. When in history have members of the clergy, white or black, led a social revolution against the privileges of their parishioners? Now, that happened on occasion. A friend of mine is transcribing the 400-page treatise written by a Southern pastor in North Carolina before the Civil War, criticizing profoundly slavery. There were exceptions to that, but I'm afraid that Schaefer is right. The practical implications of Adam as the common father of both whites and blacks would have required great courage on the part of Christian pastors in the North as well as in the South. He's probably right that all too often pastors just played it safe, didn't want to think a whole lot about the practical implications of it. In June 2004, happily, the General Assembly of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, adopted what they called a pastoral letter on racism. It winds up apologizing for Presbyterians' complicity in slavery and in the racist ideology that was the underlay of slavery. But then it goes on, or it gets to that in the end, actually, but here is part of its biblical reasoning. It says this: the unity of the human race existed in its original creation. Curry just read from Genesis 1. The unity of the human race was there from the beginning, and the gospel restores the unity that has been lost. Then it cites a well-known evangelical theologian who says, and he's commenting about Acts 17, verse 26, first, Paul proclaimed the unity of the human race from this portrayal of the living God as creator, sustainer, and father of all humankind. The apostle deduces the folly and evil of idolatry. But then, and it was John Stott, he went on this way, but Paul could well have deduced from it the folly and evil of racism. And in another place, the letter says, referring again to Acts 17, since all human beings are descendants of Adam and Noah, there is only one human race. Thus, when one race is considered superior to another, it denies the doctrine of creation, in which all races have a common origin. So as we said here in Acts 17, it might be the case that Paul actually has Adam in particular in view when he is speaking to the Athenians and says, from one God made every nation of men. But even if Paul only had Adam in view there, we find something similar said about Eve in Genesis 3:20. There we read, Adam, or the man, as it perhaps is to be translated, called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The unity of the human race. So what's the conclusion? This is the clear teaching of the Word of God, that all racial groups, not primarily culturally defined, but biologically defined, are together one human family, daughters of Eve and sons of Adam. And therefore, on the grounds of that biological unity, they are equal, socially. Thus, the Bible renders any and all forms of racism, the claim by one group or another to a racial superiority, it renders that a monstrous error, a very destructive sin, and a most grievous pain in the good and holy heart of God. We don't have time to develop the New Testament emphasis, but the pastoral letter gets it exactly right. The gospel restores the lost unity of the human race. And if we had time, we could go in depth into Ephesians, because there the Apostle Paul sees the restoring of harmony between the Jews and the Gentiles as the paradigm for the bringing together of all social disparities. It's the beginning of it, but it was to have implications that would reverberate throughout the wide world and down through history. And then there is also that great end toward which the incarnate, crucified, and resurrected Son of God is moving everything. In the end, what are we looking for? The complete restoration of our created oneness. And so we read in the book of Revelation, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And later on in the book of Revelation, it is that same group which is in view when John says he sees the bride coming down from heaven. Together, one bride, one people, with one heart to love God. From every race and every language and every people group and every nation. That's where everything is going. And so I maintain, if you want to be an Orthodox biblical Christian, you need to be committed in your heart of hearts to racial equality, to racial reconciliation, whether God has placed you here in America to live out the truth of racial equality, racial peace. Where? In the great historical tension between blacks and whites. Now, of course, there are other races and other racial tensions here in the United States, and immigration has developed that even further, but that's the critical one here historically. Or whether God has placed you in a place like Kenya, in Nairobi. There's Joseph, black, Kenyan African, and Elfie, white, German woman, husband and wife, married. They started a church for Asians, Asian Indians, because they are looked down on by the black Africans. Wherever we are, and of whatever race we are to be racial reconciliators, persuaded of the truth of racial equality. That in fact racial differences have become, whatever their origin, rich diversities to be enjoyed and not something to be selfishly exploited. And then doing whatever we can to promote racial healing, racial peace, racial unity. The details of all of that get worked out from household to household, person to person, congregation to congregation. It is all supposed to be worked out in concrete and individual ways. But I commend to you that it is most important that the story of the fight for civil rights for black Americans, and particularly the church's involvement in that, for good and for ill, is a story that we should all know. The New York Metropolitan Opera began in 1880. For the first 75 years of its life, no black member was admitted. Finally, in 1955, the first African-American, wonderful singer, Robert McFerrin, was admitted to the New York Met. Some of you heard Athena last week sing here. That was her husband until he died just 2 years ago. Will an Obama presidency push us in a good direction when it comes to racial reconciliation and the healing of the racial divide? That depends. And within this congregation here, there would be different views, different levels of optimism and pessimism about that. But I would hope that every last one of us here would agree that we have a duty to long for that, to want that, and then to do what we can, perhaps most significantly to pray in that direction. Now we come to the question of the unborn and what their status should be in the family of man. The more I think about abortion near the end of the first decade of the 21st century, which is where we are, the more a line from Charles Williams comes into my mind, a cohort of C.S. Lewis's. I don't even remember the context anymore, but he said something that at the time I read it, I thought it was profound. He said, "The glory of God is in the facts." What did he mean? Well, we just have time to begin this, but turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. It's on page 1101. The context here is that Isaiah is preaching judgment. God is going to judge his people. He's going to plow them up the way a farmer plows his field. But then he says this right at the end of 28, beginning at verse 23. He says this to God's people, "Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? The answer is no. When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place and barley in its plot, spelt in its fields, a form of wheat? Then look at this. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it." All this, all that insight about wheat and threshing and barley and grain comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. This text comes to us almost as an aside, but it is profoundly important. Here's what one of the great commentators on Isaiah says about this passage that I just read. Here is an aspect of the Bible doctrine of creation, what appears as a discovery. The proper season and conditions for sowing, farm management, rotation of crops, etc., is actually the Creator opening his book of creation and revealing his truth, but revealing himself also. For can the God who teaches purpose be less than purposeful himself? When he harrows his people, that is, plows them up, is it not in order to sow? That is, Isaiah is making the point, look, the farmer knows how to do this. He knows that there's a time to plant the seed, and he knows how you plant each seed, and he knows how you thresh each seed. Where did he learn that? He learned it from God. Now, God didn't reveal it in the book of Moses. God revealed it in the book of his created order. It is his, but it came through discovery. It is God's. Therefore, will not God also know that there is a time after he plows his people up in judgment, that there will be a time to reap a harvest, to plant seeds, and in a sense, to start afresh? Now, what does this text have to do with abortion? Well, it teaches us, I would argue, to ask the question, what is God teaching through created nature? What is he teaching? Anyone who is concerned and cares to look. What is he teaching about a developing fetus? And fetus, by the way, is just the Latin word for little one or for offspring. Well, if I hold this up and I asked you to take out a piece of paper and write down yes or no, is this a sweater? I dare say that most of you would say no. You would call a sweater the finished product of what is being constructed here. piece of yarn by piece of yarn, what is being built or put together as the yarn is added row by row. In fact, the knitting of an article of clothing or the weaving of one was used in ancient times as an analogy to the development of a baby in utero. Some of you will remember Job 10. Job is speaking to God and he says, "You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese." Now, we might think that's a weird metaphor for our life in utero, but it's Job's. "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." Psalm 139, which Greg and Betsy sang just a little bit ago. "O Lord, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Now, David is not there actually making a claim that human beings are put together in the depths of the earth, but being down in a grave in the dark is analogous to being in the womb. But it is striking, is it not? Intricately woven in the depths of the earth. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." They're speaking clearly metaphorically here, these writers, poetically, trying to capture the idea of development. Now, they would have known that from watching the changing size of a mother's belly in her pregnancy. But they also knew that from looking at the bodies of expelled babies in the case of miscarriage. They knew that there was a development. They are not using knitting here as a literal analogy to the development of a baby. But what do we know now? No one knew about the ovum before the 1830s. No one could detect a fetal heartbeat until the stethoscope was discovered in the 1830s. And of course, now what have we done? We have mapped DNA, the structure of DNA. And what do we know? That the whole DNA code, everything that the child needs to develop, it already possesses in itself from the moment of conception. Now, yes, it needs the womb of the mother and her blood as a life support system, but what happens is not construction, things being added on. What is happening is self-development from the inside out. We know that now in a way that we never knew it. Self-development. There is no biological, scientific way to say that it is not human and that it is not a separate being from the moment of conception. That's what God teaches us in the book of nature, because we know now about DNA. The glory of God is in the facts. The man who is known as the father of fetal medical therapy, a man by the name of A.W. Lilly, was asking already back in 1972, a year before Roe v. Wade, in the Australian Journal of Psychiatry, was raising the question, the fetus itself might indeed have a personality in the womb. All this, if we were to use the language of Isaiah, all this knowledge of fetology, the study of life in the womb, comes from the Lord Almighty. Wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. That's what we know. Now, in some ways, that isn't enough. It is enough for many women who go into an abortion clinic and see an ultrasound of their baby. It is not enough for many academics and leaders in the pro-choice movement. They used to argue that the baby wasn't really a human being, or you couldn't call it a human person, but now it's changed. Now many of them are quite open and honest that it is a living human being and still justify the taking of its life. But friends, the glory of God is indeed in the facts, and it's what we ought to be presenting to people in a humble way, but in a very clear way. We used to own, and we've lost track of it now, but it's a wonderful video, and we need to buy another copy of it. It's called Before You Were Born. It doesn't say one shred about abortion. All it does is presents the glory of the factual life of a child in the womb. And it's for children, to teach them. It's geared and oriented toward children. The other side would call it brainwashing. It's just the facts. It's what's really there and what's really going on. That's what we need to do with our own children. That's what we need to be standing for as God gives us opportunity in other fields. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord in heaven, we thank you for the richness of the world. And part of the glory of our common life is the wonder of discovery. Oh Lord, even though David had no conception of what DNA was about, he spoke truly when he said, "Surely I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Oh Lord, we thank you for the glory of our humanness, as fallen as it is, for the wonder of developing life. And we pray especially this morning for those in our midst who are carrying children. We pray not only for those who might be grieving the loss of a child that they aborted, but we pray also for those who have lost little boys and girls in miscarriage and whose hearts still grieve for that loss. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. Teach us what it means, whether we are looking at life in the womb or whether we are looking at immigrants or African Americans in our city, in our neighborhoods. Teach us what it means that all together we are one family, all of us created in the marvelous image of you, the eternal Lord. And it is your will that we should protect each other and help each other and love each other to the limits of what we are able to do in the common life that we share. We don't share everything, but we share much. Oh Lord, teach us and help us, we pray. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus, who is indeed the incarnate Son.